Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call them in. You may be a skeptic or you may be a believer. You may have views similar to the host or very dissimilar to those of the host. You may ask a question or you may bring up an objection or difference of opinion. That's what this whole program is about. You know, we've been doing this daily on weekdays since 1997, and that makes this about 19 years we've been doing this. That means we had thousands and thousands of programs. Many of those programs are archived at our website, thenarrowpath.com, going back about 10 years. The other 9 years, we just don't have the recordings for those available. But we've had just about every kind of subject come up at one time or another, and you should never feel that you shouldn't bring up a subject because it might be too controversial, or as some people write to me and say, I didn't want to ask you this on the air because I was afraid, you know, that my skepticism about this problem or the problem I'm having with this issue in the Bible might hurt the faith of other people. Well, that's very considerate. But, you know, the truth is that the problem you're finding that's hurting your faith might already be hurting the faith of other people. Christianity, or for that matter, any system of thought or belief, should never hope that its adherents don't learn something. That is to say, if there's something out there that could damage their faith, that we want to hide it from them. If there's something we want to hide from people, that would suggest perhaps we don't have a good answer for it. I believe the truth always has the best answers, and I believe Christianity is true. And therefore, I would encourage people to bring up any objection that you might have found, because others will have found it too. And we can't simply live our lives hoping that our converts will never find what's actually there. In my opinion, Christians should always encourage the most broad exploration both of the faith and of things outside the faith, so that we can see whether what we believe is really true or whether it needs to be modified. The truth is, I believe that Christianity will never have to be abandoned on the basis of evidence. Of course, there's strong voices out there arguing for the abandonment of Christianity and all religion on the basis of its repugnance to certain people who call themselves the new atheists and so forth. But repugnance to people who don't like it is not the same thing as evidence. I believe that when evidence is laid out, Christianity always wins the argument. Now, of course, some things we believe that are part of our Christianity might need to be modified, because there are many traditions, religious traditions in Christianity and in other religions. Certainly there's a lot of different denominations and they can't all be right about everything. And therefore, some things need to be reconsidered. I don't believe that the basic truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, that he died, rose again, that he's the Lord, the Messiah, I don't think those truths will ever be capable of being debunked by any evidence that will ever turn up. But some of the peripheral things that we believe in our Christian faith may, in fact, be poorly based. They may not have a good foundation. And frankly, the sooner we find that out, the better. I've always been very pleased if somebody can point out to me something in my belief system that I've got wrong, because I don't have any reason to want to continue to be wrong. And so the person who shows me I'm wrong and that there's a better way of looking at things is doing me a tremendous favor. And I hope we all have that attitude. Otherwise, we're not lovers of truth. We're just lovers of our tradition. And that's not a good place to be. Jesus doesn't approve of people loving tradition more than truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. Anyone who seeks the truth, in fact, if he is the truth, will simply find him and be closer to him as a result of their search. So let's always be open to the truth, even if it questions or undermines some of the traditions, even some of our cherished religious traditions, which sometimes it may. All right, so that's my attitude. That's always been my attitude on this program, and therefore we don't have any sacred cows and subjects you can't bring up because they might endanger our faith. I don't think anything you bring up here is going to endanger my faith, but if it corrects my understanding of something, that would be of great value to me and maybe to our listeners as well. Unfortunately for you, if you haven't called today yet, the lines are full. We have callers waiting on all our lines. But that will change as we talk to these callers and they move along. There will be lines opening up. So I want to give you a phone number. Write it down. Put it in your speed dial or on your phone or whatever. And And when a line opens up, give me a call. Here's the number. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Travis, calling from Nashville, Tennessee. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call. Appreciate it. I had a question, maybe even a dialogue a little bit, about the idea of judgment. I've certainly listened to you a number of times in many of your lectures regarding this particular topic. I've heard callers calling before with perhaps particularly an axe to grind with somebody in their congregation or somebody that they felt like that, you know, they needed to correct or something to that lines. And they were calling in regarding, you know, should I be judging this brother or how do we judge people or should we be judging? I also listened to some of your lectures in Matthew 7:1 and forward regarding your ideas on that as well. And maybe I had a difference of opinion than you'd, and maybe you could sort me out or I could even just discuss it with you and we could just agree to disagree on it.
Fire away.
I guess what I was, the perspective I'm coming from is it seems like in Matthew chapter 7, it's regarding judging a brother, somebody that you're in life or community with, somebody that you have the ability to speak truth into their life. And if they see your hypocrisy, then they're not going to be as likely to be able to understand or take that and be able to work with it. And then if I follow that up by looking at what, you know, Paul said about it in 1 Corinthians 5, when he's talking about, well, aren't we supposed to be judging those that are inside our community of believers, those that are inside the faith, those that are doing life with us, but let God judge those that are outside, those that are not. And some of the answers, I guess, I heard you say, or even the people that were asking questions who were kind of getting at the idea, well, shouldn't we be judging these people? Doesn't Scripture say we should judge them? And I've heard you say things like, well, in John 7, it tells us that we should judge, but we should judge with righteous judgments. And so my question is, should we be judging people or should we be judging things? Because it seems to me that a lot of these people are wanting to judge another person when they don't have all the information or they're not inside the circle of influence where they have real understanding of all the variables.
Well, of course, judging moral issues is what I've always advocated. And when Jesus said judge with righteous judgment, I'm sure he was talking about judging moral issues. Sometimes the judgment of a moral issue, which simply means I judge that such and such a behavior is wrong or that such and such a behavior is obligatory, you know, that people ought to do this and ought not to do that. That's making a moral judgment about things. Anytime you say people shouldn't do this or ought not to do that or ought to do this, you're making a moral judgment. And of course, all people do that and all people have to do that. We wouldn't be rational beings if we didn't make moral judgments about things like that. But making those judgments sometimes overlaps with making judgments about people. Now, we have to be very careful not to judge people wrongly because, like Jesus said in the verse you mentioned in John 7:24, Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Well, certainly, if you see somebody do something wrong, and you know that it's wrong, then you're not out of line by saying that action is wrong. But you are certainly limited in your ability to make a righteous judgment of that person in terms of their motives or their spiritual condition, because even good people do things that are wrong. And many times people do things that are wrong blindly, ignorantly, accidentally, out of weakness, and they themselves, once they realize it, are repentant about it. And therefore, you can't really judge a person very readily simply by seeing that they did something that you know is wrong. You do have to judge actions. You have to judge and say that action is wrong. But when it comes to making an assessment of the person who did it, you need to know more. You need to find out more. And I think that's where, for example, the process Jesus talked about in Matthew 18 comes in. You know, if your brother has sinned against you, well, go and talk to him privately about it. The idea is he may not know that he did a wrong thing, or he may know it and may have repented without you knowing it. And so you go and address it to see if that's cleared up or not. He says if he doesn't hear you, which means he's still holding out defending what he did against your confrontation, well, then you take two witnesses. Why? So that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word would be established. In other words, so that the person, if he is truly unaware that what he did is wrong, might have that confirmed to him by two or more witnesses that what he did was, in fact, blameworthy and needs to be repented of. And if he doesn't hear them, then take it to the church. See, this process is, it begins with making a judgment about some action, but it doesn't begin with determining anything about what you think of that person. You go to him in the hopes that he's a good and honest person and that he may want to repent when he finds out that he's done wrong. In other words, you're not judging him negatively. You're simply judging his action. In fact, you go to him hoping the best about him. You know, it says in Proverbs that a wise man loves to be corrected. So in a sense, if you go to somebody and seek to correct them, you're giving them the benefit of the doubt as a person that they may be wise enough to want to be corrected if they're doing wrong. What you find out, though, if they won't be corrected, even when two or more witnesses or even the whole church points out to them their error, then even then you don't know for sure if they're just very strongly deluded or if they're just committed to evil. But Jesus said in that case, you have to at least deal with them as if they are a pagan or a tax collector. In other words, you can't assume anything good about them because you've assumed the best about them through the whole process. And they've removed every ground for you thinking that they're good or honest people, because on several levels they've been confronted about their evil and they haven't repented. So you don't know for sure, but you have to assume that they may not be good people at all. And you put them out of the church. So this is how judgment of individuals takes place. When Paul said we don't judge those who are outside the church, he's of course meaning we don't take punitive actions against people outside the church. We have to keep the church's standards high. And he's in fact in 1 Corinthians 5, where he says we don't judge those outside, only those who are inside, he's there recommending a course of action of penalty, of basically excommunicating a person. There does come a time where you have to excommunicate a person, but you don't do it lightly, you don't do it quickly, and you don't judge them until you actually have got plenty of information about what makes them tick, what they're thinking, how open they are to correction, and so forth. So I believe that, you know, when people talk about judging, they're often very confused about whether we're talking about judging the moral behavior or whether we're judging the quality of the person himself. For example, if we say, and of course many Christians do say, and I do too, that homosexual sexual behavior is wrong. Many people think we're making a forbidden judgment. We're not supposed to judge, Jesus said. Well, no, we do have to judge moral behavior. That doesn't mean we hate the homosexual. It doesn't even mean we assume that they're a very bad person or anything like that. It might be a blind spot. It may be a weakness. But whatever we think, we can think very charitably about the person himself or herself, but we still have to judge the action and say this is not a proper action. And this is true whether we're talking about robbing banks or whether we're talking about regular fornication or drunkenness. You know, we had a student at our school at one time that I was running in Oregon who had a real problem with alcohol. And he was allegedly trying to get clean and sober and came to our school trying to reform. But on weekends, he'd go out and get drunk. And then he'd come back all remorseful and weeping and so forth after the weekend and want to be forgiven and so forth. And we did. We did forgive him initially because we couldn't tell. We know that he's doing the wrong thing, but we don't know if he really intends to do the wrong thing, if he's just weak or if he's just trying to fool us. And after a while, we did have to ask him to leave because he never showed any signs of change. And we were sorry. We were sorry to have to make him leave. We didn't hold it against him. We just couldn't trust him. And, you know, can't work with someone you can't trust. But so you do have to make some judgments of people as to whether you can trust them or not. Whether you deal with them as if they're a virtuous person or a conniving con artist. I mean, those are judgments you make of people. And at times you have to make those judgments. You sometimes have to make those judgments even with people outside the church if you are in fact doing business with them, or something like that. You know, if you're entrusting something to them, you have to make a judgment of their character somehow. And Christians, I think, ought to, by default, make charitable judgments of other people. That is, we should think as highly of a person that we don't know, as highly as we can, given the evidence we see. It may be that we will end up trusting some people who proved to be charlatans. And I have certainly done that. I've certainly trusted a great number of people who stabbed me in the back. But I still don't regret that I approached them initially with a charitable rather than a suspicious judgment. Because you can't really be suspicious of everybody at every level. But we do have to have a charitable attitude. Sometimes we do have to make judgments of people. But we always have to make judgments of actions. We do have to make moral judgments about behaviors. But we should also be very much aware, and Christians should be aware of this more than anyone else, because we are people who are committed to doing what's right, but we still fall. We must be very much aware that when we find somebody who's done something wrong, we may not be dealing with a really bad person. I mean, a very bad person. Everybody's got sin, but some people may very much want to do what's right and yet be in the grips of a behavior that we know to be wrong. So we judge their behavior, but it's a little bit like when a surgeon, diagnoses a disease. He's got to make a judgment. Is this person got a brain tumor? Is he just got stress headaches, you know? You got to make a judgment about that. But he doesn't hold it against the patient that the patient is sick in this way. Now, if the person is bringing this upon himself by deliberate behavior, and the doctor becomes aware of that, then, of course, the doctor's attitude toward the patient is going to be less generous.
Yeah, you pointed out exactly a Christian response to be able to, you know, deal with a brother or even deal with righteous judgments or, you know, judge the fruit salad of somebody's life, as Ben Carson said. And so that makes total sense. The portion that I'm having trouble with, Steve, is when so many Christians will go people watch at a mall. And they'll sit there and they'll look at everybody else and think, man, that person has way too much to eat on an ongoing basis. Or, boy, that girl, she doesn't know how modestly she should be dressing. Or, wow, that guy's tattoos are crazy. I bet you. You know, these people are just filled everywhere they look. It's judge. You're judging people they have no relationship with. To speak into their life.
Yeah, let me say this. I don't think mature Christians do that. I don't think mature Christians do that. I think that's a carnal behavior, and you'll find it among non-Christians and Christians alike. I believe that non-Christians sit and make those judgments too, every bit as much as some religious people do. But when you have a carnal person who gets religion, that can really make him worse. You know, you don't want religion. You want to be converted. You want to have the Spirit of God in you and have the fruit of the Spirit in you. Having religion sometimes is counterproductive to that direction. Religion, in fact, does, of course, often give people heightened moral standards without a corresponding heightened spirituality. Now, spirituality is seen in love. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. So the more loving you are toward people in general, even sinners, like Jesus, who was loving toward that woman who was taken in adultery when the religious people wanted to stone her. I mean, that love is spirituality. And many people get religion, but not spirituality. They don't have the Holy Spirit, but they have religion instead. And religion, you know, it was Christopher Hitchens said, religion poisons everything. And I think sometimes religion does poison everything. Jesus doesn't. Being a follower of Christ doesn't poison anything. It cures everything. But unfortunately, an awful lot of people who regard themselves as followers of Christ have religion, and that religion has made them more critical than they even were before they were Christians, perhaps. And that's a shame. They shouldn't have religion. Religion can do bad things to people.
Well, a pastor that I sent that under, that you said that you appreciate, said something, and I thought maybe I'd get your response to it on this topic. He said, you know, Timothy says in 1 Timothy 1, Paul says to Timothy, and this is a worthy saying, that, you know, Christ has come into the world to die for sinners, of who I am chief. Mm-hmm. Elsewhere says, you know, I resolve to know nothing but Christ crucified. So he's saying, I should regard myself lower than others, put others above myself, and see them as somebody that Christ died for, and they are worthy of that honor. And so if I see them through that lens, if I see them the way Christ sees them, then I lose my judgment and show love and appreciation towards them until I've been given permission to speak into their life, if I ever am.
Well, I see, when you say we lose our judgment when we, you know, become Christ-like, Jesus never lost his judgment. He made severe judgments on the Pharisees because he knew what was in them, and he could make those judgments. He certainly judged certain behaviors as wrong behaviors. You don't lose your judgment when you become like Christ. You lose your condemning attitude, that's for sure, because you, like Jesus, didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it. And so if you're like Christ, you're not here to condemn people. You're here to save them. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians 2:15, it says, he who is spiritual judges all things. Okay, so judging is not an unspiritual act, but as you pointed out about Paul himself, he that is spiritual is going to judge all things, and he'll judge nothing so severely as he judges himself. You know, he says, "I Christ came to save sinners, and we're all sinners, but I'm the worst," he said. Now, I mean, to make a severe judgment of oneself, along with, you know, correct and charitable judgments of everything else, is not unspiritual. That's a very spiritual way to be. It's not unspiritual to say this kind of behavior is wrong. However, it is unspiritual to focus on another person's wrong behavior to the exclusion of loving them. Now, of course, you know, sometimes I've seen these shows on TV of interventions where families, you know, they have someone in their family who's a drug addict, is killing themselves. So the whole family gets together and, you know, expresses their love to their family member and their eagerness for that person to get, you know, clean and sober and not die. Now, they are making a judgment that that person's behavior is bad and damaging. And it's a loving judgment they're making. You see, these are not necessarily Christian people, but this is the attitude that Christians should have toward all persons. We recognize that people are, in fact, sinning. What they're doing is wrong. But not only is it wrong, it's a disease. It's something from which they need to be delivered. Jesus said, those who are well don't need a physician, those who are sick. And so he said, I've come to reach those who are sinners. Call them to repentance. Now, he couldn't call anyone to repentance if he wasn't aware that they were sinners. But, of course, a doctor, when he goes to a patient, knows those people are sick, and he says it's not okay. A doctor would not be in his profession if he thought being sick was okay. He knows that being sick is not okay, but he's not there to condemn the sick person. He's there to help them recover. And that's, of course, the attitude of Christians when we judge. And that's, you know, when Jesus said that statement, judge not that you be not judged, he followed it up by saying you don't try to get a speck out of somebody's eye when you have a beam in your own eye. In other words, the person who's got a beam in his own eye and says, here, let me get that speck out of your eye, that person has failed to judge himself first. He may be seeing that there is a speck in somebody's eye, but he's not looking at his own defects. But notice what judging is. Judging is, properly, the desire to get the speck out of another person's eye as well as the beam out of one's own eye. The idea is having a speck in your eye is an undesirable condition. And if I say, listen, you've got a blind spot here and it's causing you to behave in ways that are hurting you and alienating you from God, let me help you with that. That's not a critical, hateful, uncharitable way of judging. That's the proper way of judging. But, of course, Jesus said you can't see clearly enough to take the speck from your brother's eye unless you first get the beam out of your own. Well, Travis, we've talked a long time, and my line's been full the whole time. I appreciate your call.
Yes, sir. Thanks.
All right. Thanks for joining us today. All right. Thomas from Gresham, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I appreciate how you serve God and especially how thoroughly you examine the Bible and everything for so long. It's really helped me a lot. I've read your book on hell recently, and I loved it. I'm wrestling with two of those views still and trying to decide which one I would hold the most. And
me
too. My question is about the universal restoration position, and especially what would be the position, I mean, assuming I would hold this position and I would have an opinion on this. I know it's probably not in the scriptures necessarily, but the people that would go through the time of restoration or reconciliation, which hell could be. And it seems that Revelation 22, 14, and 15 might be talking about their place in the new heaven, new earth, outside the city. And my question would be, what's the opinion, maybe you ran into this in your studies, what's the opinion, what would be their role in the new heaven and earth and the kingdom of God? Would they be the subjects over which we would reign with Christ, or what would be their position there?
Well, that's a good question that I'm not sure I can answer without more biblical information available, and I don't think there is enough to answer it. But for the sake of those who don't quite have the frame of reference that you have and I have on this subject, what you're referring to is among the three different views of hell, there is one view that hell is like rehab, that hell is a restoring place, almost like a purgatorial situation where the sinner goes to hell, and as a result of having spent time in hell, it opens his eyes to his own sinfulness and the grace of God and so forth, and he actually becomes belatedly converted, actually comes to Christ while in hell, and then he's restored, but not restored to the place he would be in if he had lived for Christ in this lifetime, because Paul said if we endure, if we suffer with Christ, we will reign with him. Now, a person who dies an unbeliever has certainly never suffered for Christ. They may suffer for their sins, but they haven't suffered for Christ. Now, on this view, and this is, we're only saying this theoretically because I'm not advocating this view,
right,
but it is one of the views. On this view, if somebody went to hell and they did repent and they came to Christ and God did forgive them, what would where would he be? Well, you're right. Some people believe that the description of the New Jerusalem, which is the church, in Revelation, may allow that there are some people who are not lost but are not in the city either, that outside of the city there are others who have never in their lifetime repented and never served God, and they're not reigning with Christ. They're not part of the city, administration or whatever. And therefore, some would say that those who have died lost but in hell have come around to God and been, brought back to the new world, that they don't have a role reigning with Christ, but they don't have a role burning in hell either. This is only a theory because the Bible doesn't say that clearly, but it doesn't deny it either. And there is, of course, the question. We do know the Bible says that we who are faithful in this life will reign with Christ, but it doesn't say who will reign over.
Right.
And, there's a lot of people say, well, who are we going to reign over? The Martians or, who? And certainly one suggestion that is not worse than others is that perhaps we'll reign over people who came to Christ belatedly, maybe even post-mortem for all we know. We don't know. But you say, well, what would their role be? Now, this is a very difficult thing to answer because we don't even know what our role will be, because we don't really have any real information in any detail about the careers of the saved.
Right, it says that we will be priests forever.
Right, we'll be kings.
And I'm asking myself, priest for whom?
Yeah, well, that's true too. Yeah, a priest mediates between God and somebody. And you're right. I mean, this would also raise questions about whether there's some people who didn't make it in this lifetime into God's kingdom, and they are not reigning with Christ, but they still need mediation, and the Christians are the mediators, or the those who serve as priests for them. Exactly how that's going to look is, frankly, anyone's guess, because the Bible only gives these hints. Not any more explicit than the kinds of things that you've said here, And I don't know exactly what it's going to look like to reign with Christ on the new earth.
Yeah.
And if there are other people who were not Christians in this lifetime who have come to Christ belatedly and are the ones reigned over on the new earth, I don't know what their duties will be either. But I will say this, the new earth in some respects is described in terms resembling the Garden of Eden. And one could certainly say that if Adam and Eve had not sinned, they would have lived forever in the Garden of Eden. So, God's perfect plan A without sin would have been for people to live forever in an unfallen garden environment where they tended, the plants and things like that. And it may well be that when things are restored in the new earth, the curse is no more, it says in Revelation 22:3, that it's like the earth before the curse, that's like the garden. And so people may have vocations of, who knows? Farming, who knows? I don't know. Yeah. There may be high tech vocations for all we know, because we just don't know anything about it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, that's already helpful to think further about it, and definitely keep wrestling with it. And yeah, thank you so much. It was helpful.
I appreciate your call, Thomas. God bless you.
Thanks, Steve.
Okay, bye now. Okay, our next caller is Everett, calling from San Pablo, California. Everett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
My delight, Steve. Thank you so much. Two questions. One, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, talks about, for by one spirit are we all baptized into one body.
Yes.
Can you give us a take on what baptism is this referring to, and can a person be baptized by the spirit into the one body without being part of a local assembly church body? And the second question is out of Hebrews 10:26. What does it mean if we sin willfully after that ye have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin?
Wow. Well, those are three very different questions from each other. I'll see if I can deal with all of them, but some of them would definitely warrant a very long answer.
Okay.
And I don't know that I will give long answers since there are three questions here.
Yes, sir.
Okay. Now, when Paul says, by one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, baptized, you know, means immersed or, you know, placed in, submerged in. And so Paul's view, of course, is that when we became Christians, that we have been inserted into the body of Christ, that the Holy Spirit has a place for us in the body. He gives us a certain gifting and function. And in that body, he places us. And one could understand this to mean I have now been removed from the world, as it were, delivered from this present evil world, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 1. And I've now been immersed or planted or placed in the body of Christ. So by one spirit, we've been immersed in the body of Christ. Could simply refer to the fact that in being converted and in receiving the Holy Spirit, we now have been designated by the Spirit who lives in us to a certain function in the body of Christ. We're now immersed in that reality. And it may mean something else than that, but I'm not sure what. It is not the same concept as being baptized in the Holy Spirit, because it doesn't say we're baptized in the Holy Spirit. That term is used elsewhere of a different phenomenon. But being baptized by the Spirit into the body is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. And so it's the Holy Spirit doing the baptizing. You see, when we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, we're baptized by Christ. Christ baptizes in the Holy Spirit. That's what John the Baptist said. I baptize with water, but he who comes after me, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus immerses us in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit immerses us in the body of Christ. These may happen simultaneously, or they may be separate actions, but they certainly are different imagery. Being immersed in the body of Christ would be being placed in the body of Christ, so that is our new environment. That's our new habitat. We are now in the body of Christ, and the Holy Spirit is the one who's given us a legitimate place there. Now, having said that, you asked, can a person really be immersed in the body of Christ and not be in a local assembly? Well, it is possible, but not normative. In the New Testament times, everybody who came into the Christian faith came into a local body. The town they lived in was what defined the body they were part of. They, you know, the church in Corinth, the church in Philippi, the church in Thessalonica. These were cities. People in Thessalonica who became Christians were now part of the church in Thessalonica. The church was simply the collective Christians of that area. The body of Christ is global and is defined not locally, but by the headship of Christ. Everybody who has come under the lordship of Christ and been a partaker of his Spirit is part of his global universal body. But everybody lives somewhere. At least most people live in one place. Some people, I suppose, travel all the time, but But most people live somewhere, and where they live is where they connect with other members of the body of Christ, so that as members of the body of Christ in my town or in your town get together to express the body of Christ there, we are the local body. Now, in the early days of the church, there was only one local body in any given town. Eventually, it may well be that the number of Christians in town became so large that they couldn't all meet in one room or in one meeting. But even if they met in several meetings or several homes in the same town, they were still one body. They still saw themselves equally connected to each other because they were all the saints in Rome or all the saints in Corinth or whatever. They were one body, even if they didn't all meet in the same place at the same time. In other words, if there were five congregations in the Church of Rome, they weren't five different denominations. They were five different, I guess today we'd call them satellite campuses. That's kind of an ultra-modern way of speaking of it. But it'd be like a church with several satellite campuses. They're all one body in one church. They didn't have separate bodies meeting independently of each other in the sense that they don't answer to each other or concern themselves with each other's well-being. And we have that today because we have denominations, groups that are concerned mainly about their own group, and the group just one block away that's a different denomination is none of their concern. That's an evil that has developed in the church in the years since the time of Christ. But of course, everybody in the early church who was in the universal body of Christ was also part of the local body of Christ, which was simply a local sampling in that town of the global body. Now, the people in that town who were Christians still were concerned and connected with Christians in other towns. We know this because Paul went among the Gentile churches and pressed upon them their need to support the financial needs of the church in Judea that was suffering. Now, many of the Christians in these Gentile churches would never meet any of the Christians from Judea, but it was still part of the same body. And when one member suffers, all suffer. So they would take up a collection in the church of Philippi and send it to Jerusalem, even if they didn't know anyone there, because they knew they were their brothers and sisters of one body with them. So they were part of a global body, but they're also expressing that membership in the global body by local assemblies. Now, what if somebody today doesn't join a local assembly? Can they still be part of the body of Christ? Well, in the sense that they are truly followers of Christ with his spirit within them, nothing can prevent them from being considered part of the body of Christ. But what good is it if they're not involved with other Christians locally? Now, the writer of Hebrews said that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Though he didn't say that those assemblies had to be taking place in church buildings or in institutional denominational assemblies, assembling with Christians can be done in a living room. And that's how the early church tended to meet. They met in homes, not in church buildings. They didn't have church buildings. So meeting with Christians in a home to pray, to worship, to minister to each other, to study the Word of God, this would be a legitimate assembly. And frankly, doing the same thing in a church building could be. What is illegitimate is having the institution identifying itself and defining itself separately and independently from the other Christians in the locality. That's dividing the body of Christ. The Church of Corinth started to do that. There was one church in Corinth, of course, as far as Paul was concerned, but some began to say, I'm of Paul, and some said, I'm of Apollos, and some said, I'm of Cephas. And Paul was aghast because this was beginning to divide the local body. Now, that's because these people were beginning to associate themselves with other teachers that defined them differently from other Christians. And that's, of course, exactly what denominations do. So if that was the beginning of a denominational spirit, which has dominated Protestantism for 500 years, and we've just gotten used to it. We're not aghast because we're like the frog in the kettle. We weren't taken out of a cold environment, thrown into the boiling water. We're raised in it. This phenomenon that's so ghastly is taken in stride by us because it's just part of our accustomed environment. And that's a shame, because God doesn't change his mind about such things. We can just be desensitized to them. Okay, so that's my thought about being part of a local assembly. I think everyone should assemble with other Christians. If they don't, they're still part of the global body of Christ, but what good does it do? I mean, the body, members of the body still have to work together in order for the body to be a body. No individual is alone the body of Christ. Now, you asked about Hebrews 10, where it talks about those who sin willfully after coming to the knowledge of the truth. This is Hebrews 10:26. He said, if that happens, there remains no sacrifice for sins. And some people think this means that if you have become a Christian and then you go back into sin, or you sin willfully, that you thereby, you know, cancel out the benefits of Christ's atonement, because there remains no sacrifice for sin. They take this to mean there remains no sacrifice in Christ's blood for your sins if you've sinned willfully. That's not what the writer means, and we know that because he's used the equivalent expression a few verses earlier in a place where it's very obvious what he means. He has quoted a few verses earlier in verses 16 and 17, the words of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah speaks of the new covenant, and God says, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. And the author makes this comment in Hebrews 10:18. Now, where there is remission of these, that is, where there's remission of sins and lawless deeds, there is no longer an offering for sin. Now, when he says there's no longer an offering for sin, that's the same in meaning as there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins in verse 26. In verse 18, the meaning is obvious, more obvious than in verse 26, because he's saying that if God says, I will remember their sins and iniquities no more, then there's no need for animal sacrifices anymore. There's no more need for more sacrifices. If one sacrifice of Christ has done away with the penalty for sin for the believer, then they don't have to offer any more sacrifices. The whole sacrificial system becomes obsolete. And that's exactly what the writer says in the final verse of this of Hebrews 8, that the new system has made the old system obsolete. And so he's saying God in this new covenant has forgotten our sins and iniquities and therefore rendered the sacrifices of the old system obsolete. There remains no offering for sin. That is, none is needed. And none will be recognized. There's no more animal sacrifices, Jewish sacrifices. Now, he's saying the same thing in verse 26, but what he's saying is, if you're going to go on sinning willfully, even though you've known the truth, and by this he means if you're going to basically reject Christianity, because you can't live as a Christian and go on sinning willfully. A Christian begins being a Christian by repenting of sinning willfully. So a Christian is someone who's renounced their sin. But if you're going to continue living in sin and not renounce your sin, that means you're rejecting Christianity. But the people he's writing to are Jewish Christians, but they're tempted to go back to the Jewish system. And so he says, if you're going to leave Christianity and you think you're going to go back to the Jewish sacrifices, guess what? They're not going to be there. There remains no sacrifice for sin apart from Christ, only Christ. If you're going to reject Christ by going back to your life of sinning willfully, and you think you're going to lean on that animal sacrifice at the temple, guess what? God doesn't recognize it. It doesn't remain anymore. Sure, there was a temple standing at the time when this was written, but it was soon to be destroyed, and it had no value to God. And so when he says there remains no sacrifice for sin, he's saying in God's mind, if you're going to reject the sacrifice of Christ and not be a Christian, there's no other sacrifices in the temple system that'll do you any good. And that's the point I think he's making there in Hebrews 10:26. Okay, we're going to try to get some more in here. We don't have much time. Charo from Antioch, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing? Mine's about more like the letter of the law. I've been listening to you and studying, and it's like when you read the Sermon on the Mount, it seems like God, the Sermon on the Mount is more strict than the Old Testament. Does God literally mean us to be able to follow what he says in them, or he just showing us his standard of holiness compared to ours. He's making us understand that, you know, even if you try to keep the Ten Commandments, like not committing adultery, to look at a woman, even the lust after, you've already committed in your heart. He's trying to show us it's impossible for us to be able to please him, period. But that's why we have to have Jesus. That's why we have to have Christ. Or does he literally want us to live a life where we have no evil thoughts, no evil nothing, and not and sin mentally, physically, or intentionally? Does he want us to live, be able to live that pure?
Okay. Well, it's there are different ways people have looked at this, and one way I really disagree with, and you hinted at it, some people say that when Jesus gave these high standards of holiness, he knew that nobody could keep them, and so he didn't really intend for us to keep them. He simply wanted that standard to awaken us to how far we fall short of what God wants us to be, so that in despair we cast ourselves upon the mercy of God and to be saved by grace through faith alone. Now, this makes, you know, a very good statement of Reformation theology, but it certainly is not a very proper way of looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus did not give the Sermon on the Mount simply to make you despair and say, oh, I can't do this, because Jesus made it very clear he intended his disciples to do it. He, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, whoever hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a man building his house on sand. And whoever hears these words of mine and does do them is like a man building his house on rock. He makes it very clear that you're a fool if you don't do what I say here. And you're wise if you do. And if you don't do what I say, your life is going to collapse. But if you do do what I say, your life will stand firm even through the storms and the floods and so forth. So Jesus is not laying these things out as theoretical standards that no one can keep. He does say this is what you should be doing. Now, on the other hand, we have to make a distinction between the setting of a standard on the one hand and the mercy of God on those who fall short of the standard on the other hand. Now, you might say, well, that isn't that the same thing we're talking about, because we all fall short, therefore this is turning our attention to mercy. Well, as a secondary focus, the primary focus is this is how God really wants us to live. And a person who's a follower of Jesus will be somebody who, in fact, takes seriously what Jesus said about the way to live. In John 8:31, Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. So to be a true disciple means that you're going to take seriously what Jesus said about that, and that is going to be the standard you set for your life, and you are going to not make excuses for your anger and for your lust and for your misbehavior and your unforgiveness of others. You're not going to say, well, who cares? No one can live up to that. There's no one perfect, so I'm just going to be saved by grace and forget about what Jesus said about that. No, you can't do that. Jesus said we make disciples by teaching them to observe everything he commanded in Matthew 28:20. So what are we to say about this? Well, there's a perfect balance, really, in Scripture, and that is that the person who is a true Christian has committed himself to pleasing God. And Jesus, in giving the Sermon on the Mount, explains what pleasing God, what you can do to please God, the way of life that pleases God, as opposed to an opposite way of life that is displeasing to God. God is not pleased by people committing adultery, nor is he pleased by people looking with lust at their neighbor's wife. He is not pleased with people committing murder, nor is he pleased with people being angry at their brother without cause. So, in other words, Jesus is laying out what it looks like to live a life that pleases God. And this is the standard that all Christians aim at. Now, certainly no Christian, at least in the early stages of their walk, finds it very natural or easy to live up to that standard. But like any other standard, the more you aim at it, the more you approximate it. And, for example, if I wanted to suddenly get myself in physical shape and my goal was to lift, you know, to bench press 300 pounds, well, I'm going to have to start out with 50 pounds, because that's going to be a challenge for me because I haven't been working out. But if I really want to bench press 300 pounds, I can eventually, maybe not, I may not reach that goal. Let's be more realistic. Let's say I want to bench press my own weight, 200 pounds. Well, I'm still going to have to start out with 50, but I'm going to be aiming at 200. And, you know, the fact that I can't or don't lift 200 pounds properly yet doesn't make me just give up and say, oh, well, I might as well not try. I just say, well, this is the goal. This is where the bar is. I'm not going to lower the bar, because it is a bar that is set as it were, by God, that I should love my neighbor as I love myself. The rules, if we could call them that, in the Sermon on the Mount are simply expansions on this one commandment, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And that is the goal. That is the standard. And no Christian has any right to lower the standard from that. To say that you turn the other cheek is just another way of saying you're loving your neighbor as you love yourself. To say you're giving to the beggar who asks of you means you're loving your neighbor as you love yourself. The fact that you don't lust after your neighbor's wife means that you love your neighbor as you love yourself. You don't want him lusting after your wife, and so forth. So the Sermon on the Mount is not just a bunch of laws. It is an exposition on the one standard that God demands most of us in our relationships, and that is we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. That is the standard. That is the bar. It is set rather high, because if he set it lower, we might be able to reach it quickly and settle when we haven't really reached the standard. The real standard is holiness. The real standard is purity. And so that is what we aim at. Now, you might say, well, that's just going to lead us to total frustration. Well, it shouldn't, if we understand God. If somebody's coaching me and their goal is that I can bench press 200 pounds, but I can't do it right now, but they know I can't do it right now, they're not going to be condemning me as long as I'm working toward it, as long as that's my goal. I'm not changing my focus. Okay, I'm having a hard time with 50 pounds, but with the right coaching and, you know, all that, you know, maybe I'll be benching 100 pounds, you know, in a few months or whatever. But, you know, you have to understand that God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust, the Bible says. And he is not shocked when we fall short of the goal. He would be shocked, though, if we lower the bar and say, well, I can't get over the bar right now, so I think I'll bring it down to where I'm living and say, this is okay. No, that's not okay. The bar is where the bar is. And God knows how little we can, you know, get over that bar at its present height. But if he also knows if that's what we're intending to do, if we're seeking to do, if we sincerely are trying to please him, he will help us and we will grow and we will be better at it. I can tell you that. I've been a Christian for 50 years. I'm a little better at it than I was when I was younger. I'm not perfect, but I will say that many things that Christ requires of us that I found very difficult when I was a teenager are considerably less difficult now. And that's because since I was a teenager, I've set my sights on one thing, and that's obeying God. Have I always obeyed God perfectly? Of course not. Of course not. I've fallen miserably. Everyone does. But I haven't lowered the bar and said, well, I guess I'm going to not aim so high. Well, if you don't aim high, you'll never get over the bar where it really belongs. You have to continue to aim high, but you have to also be very much aware of the grace of God, of his sympathy towards you. He knows how weak we are. All he wants is that we are devoted to him, that we are devoted to him, and that our heart is to please him. And we're trusting him to be merciful toward our failures and to enable us, as time goes by, to do better and to actually be more like him, to be changed from glory to glory into his likeness over the period of our lives by the Spirit of God. So the Sermon on the Mount should not be thought to be optional. It is the goal. It is where the bar is, and we should always aim toward it and always know that God is gracious. And when we fall because we're weak, he is not shocked or alarmed. He just wants us to keep going and aiming, pressing toward the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay to stay on the radio, that's what we do. We buy the time. You can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.